This may be one of my favorite messages in this series, because it's kind of what my heart beats for, and I know it's what God's heart beats for, and it's what we need to understand. Even those of us who have already given our lives to Christ, we need to understand this, and you'll understand why as we go through it. You might think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. I've already given my life to Jesus. No, this applies to you, okay? And you'll begin to understand that and begin to see that. So let's get started. Not long after Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, there was a letter to the editor from a woman named Madeline Evans. After viewing the movie, this is what she wrote. She said, "Personally, I have no problem believing what Jesus did, but I want no responsibility for it. I will pay for my own sins. After all, I usually do. Thank you very much. I would never want anyone to go through so much suffering for me." Now, sadly, Madeline didn't understand the depth of her own sin. If she thought that there was any way that she could pay for her sins. Here's the thing. We may be able to work on our sin. We may be able to try to make some things right where sin has made them wrong. But to pay the penalty for the sin that's in our life to the point that God would accept our efforts is an idea that is totally foreign to what the Bible teaches. Here's the problem. You see, there's a difference in how we view our sin and how God views it. You know that? There's a difference between how we view sin and how God views it. I mean, we view it a lot of times like it's no big deal. We view it like, well, you know, everybody else is sinning, so it really doesn't matter that much. But we got to remember, it's not about how we view sin. It's about how God views it, because God's view is the one that counts. Bottom line, His is the one that counts. So to help us understand this sin dilemma, I want you to take your Bibles or your Bible app, whatever you got, open it to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I was telling Rodney when he came down there, I said, "Hey, I finally found my Bible." Because I know that sounds kind of weird, right? Here's a preacher, he didn't even have a Bible. No, it's just after I preached a couple weeks ago, I had laid my Bible down right down there, and then that was the week they decorated for or got ready for the Easter experience, and then I couldn't find my Bible for 2 weeks. I don't know where it went, but this morning it was laying right there, and I'm going, my Bible showed up, so that's a good thing. But anyway, take your Bibles, take your Bible app, whatever you got, and you can follow along also on the screen. But as we begin today, let me give you some background just to kind of set the stage. Paul's writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus, and it is a very busy and prosperous port city. Now, did I tell you what chapter we're to turn? Okay, Ephesians 2, right? Okay. So Paul's writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus, and it is the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. She was also served by hundreds of temple prostitutes who in turn served the thriving community. So Paul's writing to a group of people whom God had delivered from a very messed up lifestyle. But unfortunately for a lot of these young Christians, they were having a hard time separating their new life from their old life. For some, they just lived like everybody else in their culture. Some ways, sounds like today, right? We just kind of live like everybody else in the culture. Maybe that's why author Patrick Morley wrote, I love these words, he said, "The American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It is a belief that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior." And I think we see that across the board today. So as we come into Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to help these believers by taking on the role, as I would like to say, author-artist. And here's what I mean by that. I'm not very good at painting or drawing. Now, when I was a kid, I could do it, and you could tell what it was, right? I mean, stick figures, whatever. Now, my mom was very good, and my grandfather, later in life, began to take up painting, and I still have a couple of his paintings at the house. My aunt, on my dad's side, two of his sisters were very gifted in painting, and they're still on the walls in my dad's home. And so people that are very good at drawing or painting can paint a picture. When you look at it, you can kind of get a glimpse into the heart of the artist, the heart of the painter, because what they're portraying really can come across to you. Same is true for a gifted writer. A gifted writer can take words or phrases or sentences, and they can put them in a way that really paints this picture in your mind. I'm excited for Morgan to be on our transition team writing our devotionals, because I know, from what I understand, she's a very gifted writer. So I'm taking that to heart. But I'm excited for that, because people that can do that amaze me. I wish I had that gift. In some ways, that's what Paul's going to do for us. He is going to paint for us with words a picture of life. In fact, it's a picture of what you and I truly are without Jesus in our life. And as he does, he's going to reveal two truths that will totally change how we live if we just understand them and then apply them. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Or your version may say, and we come under the wrath of God. This is the picture Paul's painting for you and me. It's a picture of your life and my life apart from Jesus. And let me ask you, what kind of picture did Paul just paint? I mean, is it one you would want to hang for people to see? I mean, it's like Paul reached down, and if this was a portrait, it's like he reached down into these cans of paint, and he just picked out the ugliest and the darkest and the most horrible colors you could imagine, and he throws them up on a screen, and what is left is your life and my life apart from Christ. And it's not very pretty. It's like he picks out these words and these phrases that show us exactly what our heart is like apart from Christ. And it is a very, very ugly picture. In fact, look what he said. He said, we are spiritually dead in our sin. Without Jesus, we're dead in our sin. That's who we are. He says, because of that sin, we follow our enemy, Satan. We follow the passions and the desires of the world, and we only deserve the wrath or the anger of God. That's what we deserve apart from Christ, apart from Jesus in our life. You see, this is who we truly are when we try to live our life separate from Jesus. Now, here's what we tend to conveniently forget. The Bible says, and you know this, the Bible says we are all sinners, right? All of us. Not a one of us is without sin in this room or on this planet, including myself. John, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, we're just lying to ourselves if we say we have no sin. Paul writes, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. All of us, we are sinners. And the second thing we need to understand is this: our sin separates us from God. Look what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like I said, the word picture that Paul paints is just not a very pretty one. Again, I doubt if you would want anybody to see it or read it. Because this is who we truly are apart from Christ. You see, this is something that we all have in common. Without Jesus, we are helpless. Life is hopeless. It is out of control. And the only thing we deserve is the wrath or anger of God. Which brings me to this first truth. And the first truth is this: you can't save you. Okay? Did you get that? You can't save you. No matter how hard you try, you can't save you. You will never do enough good things. You'll never, in the old days, churches used to give pins out, or these little things where if you read all these verses or if you attended so many Sundays or whatever, it doesn't matter how many decorations you get on your body, you can never do enough to save yourself. You don't have enough money to buy your salvation. There is nothing you can do to save you. Let me illustrate it like this. When I was in college, I traveled with Christ in Youth 1 year. Probably a couple of years I was with them. And the summer, we did a 75-day straight tour. I mean, it was crazy. We were on the road the whole summer. But one of the places we went was Camp Como in Como, Colorado. It was one of my favorite places. Camp Como is a Christian camp that's at just about a 10,000-foot elevation. I mean, so you're up there, and it's beautiful. There's this lake. It's just the scenery. You wake up in the morning, and it's just beautiful. And it just made me fall in love with Colorado. It made me fall in love with hiking and camping, especially in the Colorado area. I love the mountains. But I also discovered a kind of a scary fact that really tends to hold true even to this day. Because every summer, it can range from one or more people that wander away from their campsite or wander off on a different trail when they're hiking or when they're climbing, and they get lost. And almost every summer, there's somebody that's finally found after it's too late, after they've died, because they chose the wrong path. They wanted to experience all that the mountains had to offer, all that Colorado had to offer. Because they chose that wrong path, they ended up dying alone. Now, here's what I want you to do. In your minds, I want you to go with me. And I want you to picture that either you and your family, or maybe you and your friends, or whatever, you guys decide to go to Colorado on a camping trip. And you're up about 9,000-10,000 feet in this beautiful valley. There's this beautiful lake, and you set up your campsite. And you decide that the next morning, you're going to get up. You're not going to tell anybody where you're going, because you just want that alone time. You just want to experience all that the mountains have for you. So you don't tell anybody you're going, but you decide to get up just before the sun's coming up and to go on a hike. And so the next morning, your alarm vibrates in your sleeping bag and wakes you up, and you get your hiking boots on, you get your stuff, and quietly you take off as the sun's beginning to come up to light the valley. And you walk and you walk and you walk and you just take in everything that it has to give you. Pretty soon you come to kind of a place where the trail splits off in at least two or three different directions, and you decide, I think I'll go this way. And so you head off that way, and everything is so beautiful, just the beautiful sky and the trees and the wildlife. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, you look over and there's a moose, you know, and you're going, man, how incredible is that? Or an elk. And you come to another place where the trail splits and you head off this way. And after a while, you realize, man, I've been gone a long time. And you look at your watch and it's actually been a couple hours. And nobody knows where you went. Nobody knows that you even left. And so you decide to head back in the direction you thought you came. And so you turn around and you begin to go back. But when you get to one of those places where the trail divides, you're not sure exactly which way to go. And so you just head off. I think it's this way. But you never see anything that looks really familiar. And you begin to get a little scared because you're going, you know, I may be lost. And nobody knows where I'm at. And so now a walk turns into a jog. And you jog a little bit, trying to go a little faster, and you stop and you yell, but the only thing you hear is your own voice as it kind of echoes from tree to tree, mountain to mountain. And now you begin to run because you're afraid, because you're lost. And as you run, you begin to feel the effects of what will probably be your death, as the thin air and the high altitude begins to take its toll on your body and your body temperature begins to drop. And after a while, you can't go any farther. And you fall down in kind of a stupor and you fall to the ground and you're able to prop yourself up against the tree and you're just sitting there leaning against this tree and you say to yourself, I'm lost. And I'm going to die. And nobody knows where I'm at. I'm going to die. Now let me tell you, if you can put yourself in that place, then you have put yourself exactly where Paul leaves us at the end of verse 3. You can't save you. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself, which is why this second truth is so critical for us to understand, and it is this. You can't save you, but guess what? Jesus can. You can't save you, but Jesus can. And just like a master artist can change the whole complexity of a painting with just a few new colors or a few strokes of the brush, or a gifted writer with just a few choice words or a few choice phrases can change the whole outcome of the story. So Paul, with two words, changes the whole outcome of our lives. I mean, it's amazing how God just directs things sometimes, because I hadn't given everything to Taylor, and I didn't know he was doing the announcements. I didn't know he was going to be reading the scripture that he read. But let me tell you, you'll see what God did as we read, starting in verse 4. Look what it says. But God, let me tell you, you're right, Taylor. But and God are probably the two most beautiful words in the scriptures. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. But God. Let's go back to our story for a moment. You're sitting there leaning against this tree and you're getting weaker and weaker, and you know you're going to die. And then all of a sudden in the distance, you hear the sound of the blades of the helicopter as they begin to beat against the air. And it gets louder and it gets louder. And you want to jump up and you want to shout and you want to raise your hands, but you can't because you're too weak and you just lay there. But it gets louder. And then in the distance, you see three people as they are lowered down out of this helicopter. And then you hear their feet as they hit the ground. And then you see them as they make their way towards you. And then you feel the most wonderful feeling you have ever felt. As arms reach around you and pick you up and put you on a stretcher. And you say to yourself, I was lost. But I've been saved. I was lost. But I've been found. I've been saved. But God. And what did Paul say that God has done for us? He said he gave us his rich mercy. He said he loved us even when we were dead in our sin. He said he has saved us by his grace and he has raised us from the dead and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We've got to understand that our new birth is not just a small matter. God didn't have to just give us CPR. God had to resurrect us. Why? Because we were dead. And he resurrected us, and he's raised us from the dead and seated us with him in the heavens. The bottom line is this. It's not because of who we are or what we have or what we've done. It's only because of who he is and the fact that he loved us that much to go to the cross and die for us. And let me ask you, how should we respond to that? What should our response do to this amazing gift that God has given us? Well, let me tell you, it should cause us to be so excited about being saved that we cannot help but to share what we've been given. It should cause us to be so excited about being saved that we can't contain it. We can't keep it in. We just want to share what God has done in our life. Let me go back to our story one more time. After spending probably a couple days in the hospital, you finally get home. And you're sitting on your couch, and all of a sudden your phone starts going off, and it's some of your best friends, and they're texting you, and they're saying, you know what? We heard on the news what had happened to you. You had went off on your own to hike. You got lost. They didn't know if they were going to find you, but then they found you, and you were saved. I mean, how awesome is that? And you text back these words, you know what? Yeah, you're right, that happened, but it's really no big deal. I mean, it was just one of those emotional things that happened in my life. Now, let me tell you, if that was me, before I ever got home, I would be texting my friends, and I would be saying, hey, I don't know if you heard or not. But I was hiking with my family. I wandered off. I thought I could just take in everything that Colorado had to give me and offer me. And I got lost. And I thought I was going to die. But then I got saved. Now let me tell you this. If you haven't heard anything else this morning, you need to hear these words. You will never get excited about being saved until you realize that you were once lost. Do you understand that? You will never get excited about being saved until you realize that you were once lost. I do not care that you were raised in a church. I mean, it's really good. I'm glad you were. But that didn't save you. I don't care that your parents were Christians, your grandparents were Christians, your brother and sister were Christians. I mean, that's great if they are and they were, but they can't save you. And let me tell you, until you realize that before you crossed the line of faith and accepted Jesus, I don't care if you went to church every day, of your life, or every day the church doors were open, you were there. Before you accept Jesus, before you cross the line of faith, you are just as lost as the murderer on death row or the prostitute doing tricks on the street corners. Because apart from Jesus, we are lost. It doesn't matter how good a person you are. Until you cross the line of faith, you're lost. And the problem with a lot of us, when we've been raised in the church, we forget the fact that we were lost. And we wonder why we can't be excited about our salvation. You'll never be excited about your faith and about being saved until you realize you were lost. Now, you may still think that you really don't need Jesus in your life. You may think that you've got everything under control so that you can deal with your own sin. I mean, after all, it's really not that big a deal, right? But the truth is, sin is a big deal, like we've already said, because it put Jesus on the cross, which is why we desperately need him in our life. Here's the thing. If our greatest need in life had been money, God would have sent a banker. If our greatest need had been knowledge, he would have sent a professor. If our greatest need had been wisdom, he would have sent a philosopher. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was to be saved. It was for salvation. And so he sent a savior. Someone who could redeem us. Someone who could resurrect us. Someone who could give us forgiveness. Why? Because we are dead in sin. So God sent Jesus. And he became our Redeemer, who paid the debt, who met the demands of justice, who took the hit so that you and I wouldn't have to, so that we might have forgiveness and we might have life eternal. Again, you can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Your brothers and sisters, your grandparents, they can't save you. The church can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. When Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4, and they stood before the Sanhedrin and religious leaders, Peter says these words, "Jesus is the only one who can save people. No one else in the world is able to save us." And then Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." As you go down to verse 21 in that same passage, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You can't save you, but Jesus can. Let's reflect. The fire was literally out of control, and the house was engulfed in flames. When the parents that were rescued out began to shout out, "But our baby is still upstairs." One young firefighter, despite the fact that the rest of them were saying it's too dangerous, you can't go in there, said, "No, I've got to try to save that little one." And he made it all the way upstairs. And then he was able to hand that baby out of the window and drop it into the rescue net just a few feet below. And as soon as he let go of the baby and stepped back, the room he was in collapsed, and he was killed. 20 years later, and again, this is a true story. 20 years later, in a graveside, standing in front of a statue of a fireman, stood a young woman with tears streaming down her face. And somebody who was passing by simply stopped and said, I don't mean to intrude, but was this your dad or your brother who was killed? She said, no. It's the man who died in my place. Today, Jesus is the man who died in your place. You deserve death. You deserve the cross. But he died in your place. If our worship team will make their way up. Now, I don't know where you're at today. And I don't know what's going on in your heart. But I do know two problems that sometimes we have within the church, especially those who may be outside of Christ today. My prayer is that there are those here today who have never accepted Christ, and you know you need to do that. But here's a problem that sometimes we have. Let me tell you, I've heard all the excuses over the last 45 years of ministry. I've heard them all. But the one I hear the most is this. Well, one day, because I just need to learn more. Let me tell you, that's straight out of the mouth of Satan. My personal opinion. Why? Because you don't need to learn more. You just need to know that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who came to die for you. And you believe in him, and you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior. The growth comes once you've made that decision. I mean, after the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament is written to the church, is written to believers. You're not going to understand it necessarily, because it doesn't apply to you until you cross that line of faith and accept him. So don't give me the excuse that you need to know more. Coming and accepting Christ is something that even a child can do. Maybe we just need to have more of a childlike faith who can just come and accept Jesus. But the other problem I see sometimes in churches, and I've experienced this in churches, is this. I'll preach a sermon like this, and I'm basically preaching to the choir because pretty much everybody has accepted Christ that's in the service. And you know why that's a problem? Because it tells us that we're not doing our mission. If this church hasn't got any unsaved people in it, then we're not doing the mission that we've been called to do. But today, if you've never crossed that line of faith and you've never accepted Christ in your life, this is your opportunity to come and just simply say, I understand I can't save me, and I want Jesus to save me. And we'll talk with you and pray with you and encourage you. We'll talk to you about what it means to be baptized, because Paul says we are raised up. You know where we are raised? We're raised to a new life when we're baptized into Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 in the first few verses. Just as Christ died and was raised, so we are in our baptism raised to walk in the newness of life. And so we'll talk to you about that. Or maybe you're here and you've never been immersed. Maybe you've never been baptized into Christ, and that's what you need to do. If that's you, I want you to come. Or maybe today you have given your life to Christ, but you've just been living like you were never lost. And so it's never really impacted you. My encouragement is to come and allow it to impact you, to change you. Or maybe you just need prayer. You need us as a church body to pray for you. Whatever you need today, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And as we sing, I want to encourage you to come. Don't leave here knowing what you need to do and not do it. Let's stand together and let's sing.